Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Jonah, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Jonah 3, verses 4 through 10. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Thus far the reading of Sacred Scripture. Our text this afternoon you can find in John 3, verses 8 and 9, Jonah 3, verses 8 and 9. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" For some time now, dear congregation, we've been looking at the book of Jonah in afternoon messages, and I believe this is our 10th message. Last Wednesday evening, we looked at verses 5 through 9, and we began the theme of Jonah's fruit upon the fruit of Jonah's preaching. The fruit of Jonah's preaching, and we saw Wednesday evening that Nineveh believed God, and secondly, that Nineveh repented before God. And I promised you at that time that we'd look at a third and fourth thought under this theme, the fruit of Jonah's preaching, namely, Nineveh feared God, and Nineveh hoped in God. And that's what we hope to do now, then, this afternoon. Nineveh feared God, and Nineveh hoped in God. And you recognize, of course, that all four of these points really are marks of grace. The first two point us particularly to what we need to come to the Lord's table. And that has happened, of course, this morning. Hopefully, those of you who believed God and repented before him in truth came to remember his death. But now we are to go back out into society and to fear him and hope in him. And our lives are to be marked by these two graces, the fear of God and hope in God. Now, also last Wednesday, I promised you I would address the question this afternoon that is so commonly asked about this history. Were the Ninevites really saved? Were they truly converted? The short answer to that question is no doubt that the masses of them were not. But a remnant most certainly was. And we know this from the fruits on both sides. We know, of course, that 150 years after Jonah preached his sermon, Nineveh was again included in God's judgments through Nahum and Zephaniah and ultimately destroyed. On the one hand, 150 years is a long time, and the church and a nation can degenerate spiritually in 5 years. But still, the fact that Nineveh so soon became so secular again shows, I believe, that the great masses that repented here did not repent in truth. Most followed the crowd. They believed God's message. They believed about God, but they didn't really believe in God or in the Messiah of God. And so they were missing what we might call genuine conviction of sin as sin. They no doubt feared the consequences of sin, and no doubt also feared the consequences of sin more than sin itself, despite all their religious activity. You see, we can ask the great question of our Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, question 12, perhaps the most famous question outside of number 1 in the whole catechism, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and again be received into favor? That's the question of a true child of God. But by nature, we don't get beyond that escape punishment phrase. And we're not really so concerned about coming into God's favor. But a true believer, of course, that's the most important thing. I need to have the favor of God upon me. David said, "Thy favor is more than life." And so we fear, at least, that most of these Ninevites were interested more in escaping from God than in establishing a relationship with God. At the same time, we have little doubt that a remnant of these Ninevites were truly saved. That's common in all revivals. There's always a certain number for whom the saving work of the Spirit bears abiding fruit. And often that number bears fruit even a generation or two into the future as well. Sometimes we speak as church historians of the second generation phenomena. And what we mean by that is when God raises up a generation to serve and fear Him, and the people are moved and God's people are alive and the zeal of the Lord of hosts consumes them, often the next generation grows a little bit more lukewarm and, well, they go through the motions. But then the second generation just loses it altogether. And that's probably what we have here with Nineveh as well. And yet we do know that some of these Ninevites truly feared God from what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 41, when he said to the scribes and Pharisees who had rejected him in unbelief, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So Christ is drawing a sharp reaction here, a sharp contrast rather, between two reactions to the preaching of his word. Israel, God's covenant people, has rejected the message, and heathen Gentiles, the Ninevites, have repented in dust and ashes over the message. And if these Ninevites are going to rise up on the day of judgment and condemn the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus must be speaking about those who are saved. Unconverted people can't condemn other unconverted people. Unbelievers can't condemn unbelievers. They all go to hell. So Christ places his approval here on Nineveh's repentance. So that means certainly there are some that truly repented. And what a lesson that is for us. Heathen people, hearing one sermon, believe the word of God and humble themselves, while the chosen nation, even the leaders, the religious leaders of that nation, ignore the divine warnings and invitations. Here's just one more instance that shows us already in the Old Testament that God does not limit his saving grace to Israel. And what an indictment, to the church it is that Jonah's preaching bore more fruit than Jesus did in his own day to scribes and to Pharisees. So Nineveh believes God. We saw that last Wednesday, verse 5. We noted, too, that the word believed here with the verb expresses a genuine believing. It's the same word that's used for Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. But also, this remnant repented before God in truth. They just didn't sit in sackcloth and buffet themselves and mourn their losses, but they turned from evil, verse 8 says. There was an inward disposition in some of them to turn with their heart from evil. And they cried mightily to God in earnest prayer. This was active faith. Faith without works is dead, but this act of faith cries out to God. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? But there are two marks that stand out especially for us now that we want to look at, and that is that Nineveh feared God and Nineveh hoped in God. Let's look at the fear first. It can be that when we talk about majority going lost and the minority, and of course we don't know the exact percentages, being saved, that we might ask then the follow-up question, but weren't the Ninevites primarily motivated by fear? It could seem that the only reason why they fasted and wept and gave up their evil practices was that they were terrified of the coming judgment. And is such a conversion valid? Is the fear of God's wrath a worthy motive for changing our ways? Is it right to serve God only because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't? Well, the answer to this question is not just a black and white easy answer, as if all unbelievers have this slavish fear of God and all children of God have no slavish fear of God at all. Nor is it so that we can say that all such fear is good or all such fear is bad. The question is much more complex than that. But let me say this first. There are people whose religion is primarily motivated by such fear. They live a decent life because they're afraid of hell. They're afraid of the sanctions of the law. If there were no God or no law of God, they'd live very, very differently. Well, obviously, such religion is not genuine in God's sight. That's counterfeit. That's legalistic. But this does not mean that fear should play no role in true religion whatsoever. Faith is always the gift of God, but it does not always produce the same emotional responses in those who believe. And here's what I want you to grasp. Faith operates according to the nature of that which is believed. Let me say that again and I'll explain it. Faith operates according to the nature of that which is believed. When faith looks to the love of Christ, it works by love. And it says we love him because he first loved us. But when faith looks at Christ bearing the wrath of God as he hangs on Calvary's tree, smitten by God, wounded for our transgressions, faith works by grief. So that looking on him whom we pierced, we mourn. And so faith can work by fear as well. It casts out, of course, the totally, radically slavish fear. But faith can also focus on the terrible warnings in the scripture against sinners, that hell awaits all Christless souls, and that eternal punishment awaits those who are outside of Christ. And that can leave a certain holy fear in the life of a believer, lest we ourselves become castaways as a fruit of our perseverance in sin. Noah is a good example of this kind of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says this: by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now that's not just 100% childlike fear. No, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He built an ark for 100 years or so. And inside, by faith, he had a fear of the coming judgment of God that would come upon the world. He had no evidence that a flood would ever come, except that God said so. And he believed that. He took God's word for truth, and moved by that fear of coming disaster, he took means to avert it. So he built an ark. By faith, he built an ark. The ark was a work of faith, therefore. Now, faith worked in exactly the same way, no doubt, in some of these Ninevites. Warned of God as things not seen as yet. Jonah said, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. But Jonah was all alone. He didn't have any bombs in his pocket to destroy them. They saw no signs of destruction. But they believed it. They humbled themselves. They proclaimed a fast. They feared God. Now, what then is the difference between this purely slavish fear that belongs to those who aren't saved? Just fear, wrath, and punishment, and nothing else? And this, may I say it this way, childlike slash little bit of slavish fear that lives in the hearts of God's people, by which they reverence God out of a childlike, loving fear, and yet they have a bit of a slavish fear in some ways. That is, if you define it this way, that they fear punishment, that they fear the wrath of God to come, not necessarily just upon them, but they look at the holiness of God. And what's the difference between slavish fear and, well, childlike fear? Let's just call it childlike fear, because even the childlike fear swallows up the whole idea of a little bit of slavish fear within it, because it's out of a childlike reverence for God that they even have that little bit of fear of the holiness of God and the wrath of God. Let me give you some quick marks. Slavish fear has its roots in the covenant of works. Childlike fear has its roots in the covenant of grace. Slavish fear is provoked largely, well, let's say exclusively even, by the consequences of sin. Childlike fear is provoked primarily by the God-dishonoring character of sin. Slavish fear is motivated by legalistic servitude, looking for reward. Childlike fear is motivated by voluntary obedience, looking for grace. And slavish fear, the enmity of our heart against God, is not broken. In childlike fear, that enmity is broken. And we begin to love God. Slavish fear, we still have hard thoughts of God. In childlike fear, we have high thoughts of God. Slavish fear hates punishment. Childlike fear hates sin. Slavish fear seeks for self-preservation and self-honor. Childlike fear seeks the preservation of God's attributes and honor. Slavish fear produces a convinced sinner. Childlike fear produces a converted sinner. Slavish fear looks for relief. Childlike fear looks for welfare. The soul's real welfare, God's welfare, God's reputation, above relief. Slavish fear is of a temporary character. It usually doesn't last very long. As soon as a threatened danger is passed, it goes back to the world. Childlike fear is more steady. It abides. It abides deeply. It grows profoundly in the soil of the heart. Slavish fear ultimately returns to the world. Childlike fear truly humbles the sinner as an unworthy sinner. And it drives a sinner to Christ. Slavish fear leaves the eye closed to Christ. Childlike fear has its eye fixed on Christ. Slavish fear, deep down, is looking for its own glory. Childlike fear is looking for God's glory. Slavish fear ends in damnation. Childlike fear ends in salvation. Which kind of fear, my friend, do you have? Do you know something of this childlike fear? Nineveh had a variety. Sometimes it's hard to pinpoint it, isn't it? You feel just a little bit of slavish fear, but maybe more childlike fear, that's usually a sign, well, you really are a child of God. If you have no childlike fear, however, you certainly are not a child of God. And why is it difficult to tell? Well, because in the beginning of conversion, when God becomes real and I see that I'm lost, there's a great deal of slavish fear mixed in. But there's also this love that goes out to the very God we're afraid of. But it's when the soul comes to rest in Christ and sees His love, the love we heard about this morning, and that love casts out fear, that the fear of God in us becomes much more pure. I don't say totally pure, but much more pure. Much more childlike. Much less slavish. And so, this kind of fear, the fear of Noah as he prepared the ark, or the fear of even the remnant of the Ninevites here, who really did get savingly wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, we'll have a little bit of an inferior kind of fear that fears punishment, but the greater fear is the fear of God that John Brown defined. That's a childlike fear of esteeming the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. In other words, you want to please God. Now, Nineveh not only has this fear of God, but also this remnant certainly has a hope in God, be it ever so little. And this is quite remarkable too, that they hoped in God when they seemed to have so little reason to hope in God. And I want to show you why they hoped in God. At first glance, you may be surprised that the fourth point of this two-sermon series, mini-series, is hope. Where is hope? Everything seems hopeless. 40 days is a short lease on life. It seems there's only reasons for Nineveh to despair. But read verse 9 again. Who can tell? Doesn't that sound like hope? Who can tell if God will turn and repent? That really sounds like hope. And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. You see, true conversion doesn't only involve turning from sin, but also turning to God. True conversion is active in yielding to God's sovereignty with a certain hoping against hope. Nineveh actively repents and then places themselves at the mercy of God. In some senses, the whole nation did that. Of course, in the true sense, the remnant that truly repented did that in a more personal way. They throw themselves, as it were, helplessly onto the character of God, the nature of God. I say with the king in their heart, who can tell? We've heard of Jonah's God, that this God is merciful. We heard he was in a fish. He was disobedient. He went the wrong way. But God spewed him out. Look at that man walking. He's a living epistle of the grace of God. He is what we heard about this morning, a sweet-smelling savor of the love of Christ. Who can tell if this God, who's so merciful to Jonah, might not also be merciful to us? And so among these Ninevites, there were those who both believingly repented and penitently believed. Repentance and faith being two sides of one coin. They always belong together. You cannot repent without believing. Not truly repent without truly believing. You cannot truly believe without truly repenting. And often you see this biblical combination of graces, don't you? Paul says that he went to preach repentance and faith. Sometimes he speaks of faith and he implies repentance. Sometimes he speaks of repentance and he implies faith. But then all throughout the New Testament in particular, they belong together. To approach God without repentance is presumptuous. Who are you to come into God's presence without repentance? And to approach God without hope is morbid. How can we approach God without hope? It's the funeral of all our expectations. It's morbid. Who can tell? You see, when you come with repentance and faith, there's a who can tell in your soul. Very slender, perhaps. Remember the publican coming in the back of the temple. He couldn't even so much as look up to heaven. He was so guilty, so guilty. But he still cried out. It all this conviction of sin. God be merciful to me. Full of mercy. He was still hoping in the character of God. You see, all true repentance and all true faith has this element of hope planted within it. It's like a seed that will sprout. There's hope There's hope. There's hope. The complete absence of hope excludes the possibility of true repentance. Despair, which is no hope, either paralyzes us or it infuriates us, but it always seals the sinner's enmity against God. After Cain killed his brother, Abel, he saw the enormity of his crime, yet he did not repent. Why not? Because he had no hope in God's mercy. He knew he was guilty. He knew he would be punished. Instead of asking God for forgiveness, he says in his dark despair, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Or take Judas. "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood," he cries. And so instead of going back to Christ to beg for mercy, he went and hanged himself. So repentance always includes an element of hope. Westminster Catechism puts it so beautifully. It says this: true repentance flows from an apprehension, a laying hold of, that means, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. Now, I'm not suggesting that the men of Nineveh had any strong notion of the mercy of God in Christ, but there was something there that must have given them some reason for hope. Even the king said it. Who can tell? If God. And what could that hope have been? Well, I mentioned one thing to you already. That is that Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites of hope, that he was alive, that he had come out of the belly of the fish. That reflected his God. And that was a powerful sign, probably more powerful than we realize, because did you know that the Ninevites worshipped Dagon? And you remember who Dagon was. Dagon was the fish god. And so standing before them was one who had been delivered by a mightier God than their fish God, through the power of prayer. A man who had pleaded for mercy in the belly of the fish, and God brought him out. And so these Ninevites are looking at this Jonah and saying, here's a man whose God is mightier than our God, and that God has mercy, and that God is going to now destroy us within 40 days. Who can tell if that God won't have mercy on us too, if we repent, like Jonah repented in the belly of the fish? Who can tell? But secondly, the very fact that Jonah's message had a time limit, 40 days, suggests that the verdict might be reconsidered. Why didn't God just come and destroy them now? Why wait 40 days? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed without warning. And so the Ninevites might well have reason. This Jonah's God is giving us 40 days. 40 days to do something. 40 days to cry for mercy. 40 days to fast and beg. And who can tell? If he meant to destroy us without an opportunity for pardon, why would he give us 40 days? And then there's one more thing that might have given them a little bit of hope. And that is the very mission of Jonah in the context of God's dealings with Israel. Nineveh, of course, like the other nations round about, had heard of God's wonderful dealings of mercy toward his backsliding Israel, sending them prophet after prophet, despite their sins. And so Nineveh could well have said, who can tell but that this same God who might be sending us this prophet to teach us about himself and to lead us into a mission of his mercy. If the God of Israel had meant to destroy us, he wouldn't have sent us Jonah to begin with, to warn us. If God took pleasure It's just simply in our destruction. Why would he have sent Jonah? Now, I trust all of this, you understand, is very applicable to us today. Today, I'm beginning my 26th year among you. I've been sent to you for 25 years. Why did God send me to you? If God just meant to destroy you, why would he send a second and a third minister to you? If he just meant to destroy you, why bother with all this effort? And in our own lives as ministers of the gospel, God also has brought us, me in particular, through very deep ways. And God has brought us out and brought us back to you. We may stand before you as one delivered by a mighty God to bring you the word of God. And God keeps us well and healthy to bring you the word. This past summer, I honestly thought I was losing my voice. I didn't always respond too well to God. I sometimes was filled with unbelief. I'm never going to preach. I'm going to be silenced. I'm going to be silenced in my upper 50s, and I'll never preach again. Now God has restored my voice. I can bring you the word of God again. Is it for your salvation? That you might set your hope in God? I hope so. I hope so. You see, God has ways of giving us hope through all the means of grace, not just ministers. But the very fact of you can pray and call on his name ought to give you hope. And you can open the Bible and read the word of God coming to you ought to give you hope. Thomas Watson said, we ought to read the Bible like it's a personal letter of God to us, the whole Bible. You know, you go to your mailbox and you see, oh, it looks like you got two personal letters today. Sometimes you're so eager to read them, you don't even wait till you walk up the driveway. You're already opening them. Because you want to know what so-and-so said to you. This is the living God sending his personal letter to you, said Thomas Watson. Use it. Hope in it. Plead upon it. You see, if you're a true Ninevite, that is, one who truly repents, truly believes, truly hopes, truly fears, then all these things, all these warnings of God and the sending of his prophets and ministers today, these are things that are meant to secretly draw your soul to God, to bend you away from the things of the world and to bend you, your will, your affections, your mind, your soul to God. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does when he works through conversion, doesn't he? He bends the will. He bends the mind. He turns you around. He offers you some word of encouragement in the midst of discouragement, either from the pages of Scripture or from a sermon. He takes the things of Christ and reveals them to your soul so that you're brought to believe not only in God's justice, but also his mercy, not only in his threatenings, but also his promises, not only in God as judge, but also as Savior. And then experientially, you really understand what Jesus said when he said, but you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in the gospel that I represent, that I've come to live for and die for. Believe that I open a fountain in my blood against sin and uncleanness. What a blessing when a poor Ninevite, what a blessing when poor sinner today may look to that fountain and may believe and hope in the grace of God and cling to this great testimony. Who can tell? Oh, precious clinging, precious gazing, precious yielding of the will to this gospel way. I will fall upon this gospel, the soul cries out. As a lost sinner, I will receive it. I will embrace it. Who can tell? This is my hope. I cast myself upon mercy. Who can tell? I can't lose anything by casting myself on mercy. I'm unworthy to begin with. If I perish, I perish, for I deserve to perish. But who can tell? Do you know times like that in your life? Particularly when you came to Christ for the first time. But also later in your life when you sinned again against received grace and you just thought, I don't know if I've just sinned myself away out of redemption somehow because I'm still such a sinner. And yet you said, oh no, don't talk that way, oh my soul. Cast yourself upon mercy, and if mercy must cast me out, then mercy must do it. But I will encamp my soul upon mercy. I will hope in the Lord our God. And of course, then verse 10 says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. And then these wonderful words, and he did it not. Next time, God willing, on a Sunday afternoon message, I hope to look at verse 10 with you, and particularly these words, a separate sermon just on these words, he did it not. Now for now, let me just close by asking you, do you understand this who can tell life? Is that your life? You keep coming back to God for your soul's need, for practical needs, for health needs, for mercies of all kinds, and you have just an attitude, a disposition of your soul that is a who can tell disposition. Who can tell if God won't have mercy? Who can express the wonders of his grace? Who can find words to express the mercy of God? That God who has made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Who can tell what Christ will be for me? I who deserve to be a lost, hell-worthy sinner forever. You see, that's how we go to the Lord's Supper. Every time. Who can tell? Here I go again as a sinner who doesn't deserve to be there, unworthy of myself, but who can tell? But that God will show mercy. And we go with expectation because God promises to show mercy. He promises to receive the coming penitent. He promises to receive those who believe God, who repent before God, who fear God, who hope in God. And if by grace you may do these things, it's always by grace, of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You need not fear. But if you don't do these things, Jesus says, the Ninevites shall rise up in judgment on the great day and condemn you. For they believed, they repented, they feared, and they hoped after hearing their very first sermon. Are you fearing and hoping, believing and repenting? Godward. Amen.